Father, what you say in your word is the most important thing that we will hear in our lives. I just pray this morning you will give us an understanding of why from this passage in Daniel. You would help us to understand what it's saying and understand what it's saying to us individually now through the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning brings us to our last sermon in Daniel. The book, as you'll see, actually carries on for another six chapters, which we might return to at some point in the future. But the end of today's chapter marks a significant break between the first half, which contains descriptions of historical events, and the second, which focuses upon a series of prophecies given to Daniel. So today we're going to look at the last of these historical events, which is set during the rule of Darius. And those of you who are here last week will remember that chapter 5 had closed with the fall of the Babylonian Empire as Belshazzar was killed, only to be immediately replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire under King Darius. So Daniel finds himself in a situation where one boss is sacked to be replaced straight away by another. Now, we have to remember that by this stage, Daniel is getting on a bit. Way back in chapter 1, he had been taken captive from his home city of Jerusalem when the Babylonians had first come onto the scene under their great king Nebuchadnezzar. But that had been about 65 years ago. And so it's likely that he's now in his late 70s or even his 80s. But that doesn't stop the new king, Darius, from choosing him to be one of the three top rulers in the kingdom. And it's actually easy to see the wisdom in this. For Daniel had been a key player in the Babylonian civil service for what was probably the last five decades. Under Nebuchadnezzar, he had risen to become ruler of the province of Babylon. And even though under Nebuchadnezzar's successors, it would appear he had dropped back a bit, he was still in the court administration. And Belshazzar, in what was probably his last decree, had promoted him right back to the top once again. So Darius would have been struggling to find a more experienced hand to guide him through the tricky business of regime change. The main job of Daniel in his new role under Darius, alongside his two fellow top civil servants, was, as we see in verse 2, to keep an eye on the 120 lower officials, these satraps, to make sure that the king suffered no loss. For corruption and graft were rife amongst the ruling classes of the ancient world, much as they still are in many parts of the world today. As the taxes flowed up towards the king from the various cities and regions of the empire, those through whom the money travelled would siphon off as much as they could get away with before it went up the chain. It was therefore of enormous benefit to those lower down that chain if their superiors were also playing the same game, for then a system of mutual bribery could run all the way up and down the tax system. The problem came when you had someone honest in it all, for then it became a lot harder to get away with. And that was the problem with Daniel. He was honest. In fact, so honest that the king decided to promote him above the heads of his two colleagues so that all the revenues of the empire were to be channeled through his incorruptible hands. Now, this was a great idea for the king. He would get more of his taxes. And it also would have been great for the average man on the street, since he would have had to pay less taxes and seen the taxes that he did pay being spent on what they were meant to be spent on. But for the grafters in the system, it was a nightmare. Suddenly their annual income would have been slashed to what it was meant to be and not what they had made it. And no one would have been more upset than Daniel's two colleagues. For so long as they were on a level footing with Daniel, they could run their own parts of the civil service how they liked. But once he became their boss, then the fun would be over. So these two top administrators, as we see in verse 4, decided that something must be done before it was too late. And they wouldn't have been short of allies, for every satrap below them would share their views, together with all the satraps who had been suffering under Daniel's honest leadership up to this point. Now, the obvious starting point for blocking Daniel's preferment would have been to dig up some dirt to discredit him with the king. So you can imagine the secret meetings between the two top administrators and the satraps in Daniel's department. Have you got anything on him that will help? A bit of irregularity in his paperwork, some gaps in his accounts. But the problem was, as we find in verse 4, Daniel was just too honest. He was neither corrupt nor negligent. So they had to come up with another plan if they were going to be able to continue living in the style to which they had become accustomed. And this brings us to our first point, salt and light. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, we find the following words of Jesus addressed to those that would follow him. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Daniel is a living explanation of these words. He was salt. Salt in the sense that Jesus would have meant in his day. Salt, that great preservative of the ancient world that acted to prevent the spread of decay. And here was Daniel holding back the forces of corruption and exploitation in the Persian state. And he was light. His honesty and incorruptibility were clearly visible to all. He made no attempt to hide them. And as we will see, as the narrative unfolds, Daniel would not compromise over his saltiness. He didn't lose it, nor his light. He would not hide it. And the results of this were twofold. As Matthew 5:16 promises, people saw his good works, and at least one, King Darius, as we shall see, will give glory to the Father in heaven as a result. But earlier in Matthew 5, immediately before those words on salt and light, we're told of a second reaction. For Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And here we have one of those prophets, Daniel, experiencing exactly that as his enemies seek to destroy him. And all these things are to be true of us. We too, if we are Christians, are to be salt and light in the world, for that is what Jesus expects of his people. Just like Daniel, we are exiles in a foreign land. The Bible makes it very clear that our home is in heaven, not here. And so we are to behave like Daniel. His foreign land was Babylon, his home, Jerusalem. Our foreign land is the world, this whole planet. And our home is the heavenly city to which all Christians will be taken after they die. But like Daniel in Babylon, we are to be fully engaged with the people amongst whom we live, not forming ourselves into little Christian ghettos, for we are not to try to make our home here. And as we fully engage, as we live amongst a foreign people, we are at the same time to be salt and light amongst them. You cannot be salt if you lose your integrity, your honesty, your godliness. But you cannot be light if you withdraw from all contact with the world around you. So may our employers, our friends, our acquaintances, our families be able to see in us those exceptional qualities that Darius saw in Daniel. May they find no corruption in us because we are trustworthy. And may we continue to be so, even as some respond by giving glory to our Father in heaven, but others revile us and seek to persecute us. But let's return to the narrative. Having run into a bit of a brick wall in their attempt to dig the dirt on Daniel, his enemies then hit upon a solution set out in verse 5. For although they had exhausted the possibilities of finding evidence of Daniel breaking the laws of the land, they also knew that Daniel, unlike them, had two sets of laws to obey, those of the Medes and Persians, but also those of his God. And he showed the same honest integrity in obeying both. So what would happen if they set one of them up against the other? If they could make something illegal in one that was compulsory in the other, which would Daniel choose? Well, they had a pretty good idea which it would be, and so they set their trap. They trotted off to Darius, and after opening with a bit of creeping, may King Darius live forever, and the appearance of popular unity, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed, except Daniel, they propose a new Medo-Persian law. Wouldn't it be a great idea, they say, if everyone in the whole kingdom were to pray to you alone for the next month? What this law probably meant in practice was not that everyone had to stop worshipping their own gods or stop believing in them. It was simply that if anyone had a petition to make, which would ordinarily have been made direct to the gods, now instead, for this month, they were to either to ask the king to do it for them, or just rely on him doing it in their place off his own initiative. It essentially made the king the sole mediator between man and the gods for 30 days. All hopes and aspirations of the people would be directed through him for that time. Perhaps, not surprisingly, to the king, this seems like an excellent idea. Having recently taken over another's throne, the thought that everyone would be focusing on him for a whole month and seeing him as their spokesperson to the gods throughout would have seemed a solid, unifying, regime-affirming plan to him. So he puts it into law, a law which could not be revoked. Trap set. The villains knew that Daniel would now have no choice but to choose between the commands of his God and the commands of his king. For he could not pray to the one without disobeying the other. And they had a good idea based on past form which one it would be. For after all, was this not the man who had refused the king's food and wine in obedience to his God all those years ago? And had it not been his best mates who had refused to bow down to that golden statue? And they'd put in that lion clause. Disobeying this law was not aimed at merely discrediting Daniel. It was aimed at killing him, removing this honest menace from the empire's administration for good. And that would bring a welcome return to corruption and graft. Well, pretty soon after the law is passed, Daniel finds out about it. He's now faced with a simple choice. We know from verse 10 that his life to this point has been characterized by his regular prayers. Three times a day, he has gone into his upstairs room, got onto his knees, and prayed to God. Facing Jerusalem in the manner suggested for just these circumstances of exile in a foreign land, as King Solomon had asked for all those years before in 1 Kings 8. But now he had to choose. Was he going to take a 30-day break to stop praying to God for that month or not? Would it be that bad if he did? After all, he made some pretty major compromises in his life so far. He'd taken on a new name, which included within it that of a foreign god. He had allowed himself to be taught in Babylonian schools according to their national curriculum. He had faithfully served several foreign kings. Would this not be just another opportunity to flex a little bit? After all, it would enable him to stay on in his responsible position as a force for good and godliness in government, And he wouldn't actually have to pray to Darius, just hold back on praying to God for a fairly short period of time. And he was now an old man who'd been faithful to God for many decades and in a foreign land. Maybe it was time to go a little bit easy. And he wouldn't actually be doing anything wrong as such, just not doing something that was right. But none of these thoughts seem to have passed through Daniel's head. Instead, we are told in verse 10 that when he heard of the new law, he went home to his upstairs room and prayed. And what did he pray? Well, in verse 10, we are told he gave thanks, as he always did. And in verse 11, we're told he prayed for help. But praying for thanks is rather striking in the circumstances, for Daniel must have known that this law was a potential death sentence for him. And so what can he be thankful for? Well, to begin with, he has a life behind him to give thanks for, a life in which God has taken care of him in many ways. So back in chapter 2, we found him giving thanks to God for revealing King Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him, and so saving his life then, and the lives of his friends, and the lives of all his work colleagues. Indeed, throughout his life, God had blessed him and taken care of him, advancing him through the Babylonian civil service and protecting him in times of danger and changes of government. As we've seen, the book of Daniel as a whole emphasizes the sovereignty of God over everything. And Daniel knows that he has been the recipient of God's grace and love through all the changing circumstances of his years. And he knows this will continue, whatever the future has to hold, because that sovereign God is his God. But we must remember those words of Jesus in Matthew 5 when seeking to understand why Daniel gives thanks in stressful times. For had not Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you." And Daniel knew, even under the threat of death, that his reward in heaven far outweighed anything that these men could throw at him. But if the prayer of thanks is at first hard for us to understand, the prayer for help makes a lot of sense to us. Daniel is the first to understand his own helplessness in this situation. For because God has not revealed it to him, he doesn't know what's going to happen. Will God blind the eyes of those seeking to catch him praying? Will he use the king to rescue him? Will he in some way be protected from the lions? Or maybe his time has finally come and he'll in fact die and be taken away to meet his God face to face. All Daniel knows is that God will hear his prayer and answer. So he just asks for help. Help to face whatever is to come. And this brings us to our second point, a trusting servant. You see, Daniel had a choice. He could either trust God or not. For the maths looked pretty bleak. Remaining faithful to God meant disobeying the new law. And disobeying the new law meant being thrown to the lions. So he could try and find a way around that equation himself by giving up prayer for the month, for example. Or does he instead do what is right and just trust that God will watch over him as he walks through the consequences? And it will be the same with us. We will find numerous occasions in our lives when we are faced with the same dilemma. God calls me to do X, but X leads to Y. And Y doesn't look very nice from where I'm standing. So let's see if I can find a way to get around it. But instead, we are called to walk into X and then just trust that God will be with us through it. And like Daniel, we are to respond to these situations in prayer. Prayers of thanks and prayers for help. The prayers of thanks will remind us that we have a whole back history of God being with us and blessing us through all sorts of situations before. And they will also remind us that we have a great future of blessing stored up for us in heaven. And the prayers of help will put us in exactly the place we need to be. bringing nothing of our own to the party, admitting our own helplessness, putting aside our own wisdom, and in fact just coming empty to our Father. And we'll find that that is exactly the place we need to be in for his grace and power to be poured out upon us. For that is exactly what the gospel is all about. But back once more to the story. Sure enough, Daniel falls into the trap. He is spotted praying to his God, and his enemies pop round to the palace in triumph. And the king finds himself as trapped as Daniel, for through his naivety, he discovers he has just passed a law condemning the very man that he was seeking to promote. The resulting audience with the king is a bit of a formality, with the new administrators and their colleagues first getting Darius to confirm the law's authority and then pointing it straight at the man that they wish to see gone. Darius then finds himself unable to backtrack. Despite spending the rest of the day trying to rescue his favourite civil servant, presumably by examining some of the backwaters of Medo-Persian law looking for some loophole, and meanwhile Daniel is languishing in custody awaiting his fate, which according to the law comes only at sundown. And as soon as the sun sets, this hostile group of civil servants breezes back into the palace and insists upon the sentence being carried out in full, with a final smug rendition of, "Remember, Your Majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." And so Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. In verse 18, we then get an insight into the heart of King Darius. We've already been told in verse 14 that he was greatly distressed at Daniel's fate. And now in verse 18, we're told he spent a sleepless night without food or distraction until the sun rose and he could hurry back to the lion's den. Now clearly, he didn't want Daniel to die. Perhaps partly because he was losing an extremely valuable civil servant, and partly because he felt at least a bit responsible for his death, since he'd signed the law which was now making Daniel the lion's dinner. And the text also gives us the distinct impression that he genuinely liked Daniel. But as well as all these things, there's also an indication that something was going on in Darius's soul, as well as just his emotions. For after his own failure to rescue Daniel, he turns to seek divine intervention. Now, you might have expected him to ask the Medo-Persian gods for help at this stage, or possibly the gods of Babylon. But instead, he says to Daniel in verse 16, as he's being dropped into the lion's den, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." And then again, when he rushes back in the morning, he calls out to Daniel in verse 20, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And the very fact that the king hurried to the den in the morning suggests that he had at least some hope that Daniel's God might have done something miraculous. For why bother otherwise? So when he hears Daniel's reassuring answer, he is overjoyed, as we read in verse 23. And later in verses 25 to 27, he sends out a proclamation throughout the empire extolling the praises of Daniel's God for who he is and what he has done. And this proclamation tells all the people of the empire that Daniel's God is the living God who endures forever, whose kingdom will not be destroyed, whose dominion will never end. He is a God who rescues and saves, who performs signs and wonders, just as he has done in rescuing Daniel from the lions. Now, this is not the first time that a king in the book of Daniel has acknowledged Daniel's God. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar was brought to this point back in chapter 4 after being restored to his throne. But Darius outshines his Babylonian predecessor, for Nebuchadnezzar needed 3 wonders to bring him to that point, and Darius only this one. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the final tipping point was his own personal disaster and rescue, whereas for Darius, it was just witnessing someone else's. And this brings us to our third point, a powerful witness. One of the major themes of Daniel, as we've seen, is to show that man is no match for God. Or put another way, that God is sovereign over all mankind. We've seen this in the reigns of a succession of powerful world rulers. King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, humbled by a much more powerful God. King Belshazzar, his successor, arrogantly displaying his might over a God who immediately has him deposed. And now King Darius, ruler of all, yet powerless to stop his own subjects from tricking him to do what he doesn't want to do. But there is more than just this to these events. For God is not simply interested in displaying his superiority in order to encourage those that already follow him and dismay those that don't. He's also interested in making new followers, in making disciples. And one of the points the readers of this book are meant to get is that even great and mighty kings who control powerful and destructive armies are on God's target list for such disciples. But God's people are meant to be as outward-looking and disciple-makingly focused as he is. The temptation for God's people in Daniel's time, and for many years to come, including down to our own day, is to divide the world into us and them. Particularly if the them are threatening, scary, cruel, we don't like them. But we're not to think like that. We are to see even the rulers of conquering empires as potential disciples to be witnessed to. For that is what Daniel did. How do you think he felt as he was carted off to Babylon to serve the very king who was terrorizing his people? And who was to go on to burn his home city to the ground. And then to go on serving kings who ruled over his own people. But that did not stop him from serving them with honesty and integrity. And in so doing, in witnessing to them. Often with a very real compassion and concern. And that he does with both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. Both of whom are brought to know the living God through Daniel's witness. And we are to be the same. Salt and light, even in the presence of those who on paper should be our worst enemies. Not standing at a distance, refusing to have anything to do with them, but living with them, working for them, showing them genuine compassion and concern. For that is how we are to be a witness for God. But returning once more to the lion's den, you'll see in our chapter that we only have Daniel's brief words in verse 22 to tell us what actually happened that night. Remember that as Daniel was thrown into the pit, he still would have had no idea what was going to happen next. We're not told of any special word from the Lord telling him that he was going to be spared. And the result on this sort of occasion in Persia at this time would have been very much in the favor of the lions getting their dinner. So as he drops, he would have been fully expecting a tough reception. But it was not to be. Instead, he lands to find the lions with their mouths firmly closed, since God has sent his angel to prevent any harm coming to him. And what reason does Daniel give for his rescue? Well, in verse 22, he says that he has been saved because God had found him innocent in his sight, as he was also innocent of wrongdoing before Darius himself. We then get that rather grisly end of the administrators and their allies and their families, who, according to the rather harsh and uncompromising justice of the Medo-Persians, are thrown to the lions whose mouths are now most definitely open. And so Daniel is rescued to go on to serve his two kings for some time to come. The one, an earthly ruler, the other, his heavenly master. And this now brings us to our final point, a God who saves. This is actually a point made much of by King Darius himself in his final proclamation, saying of God in verse 27, he rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth. And then he gives the specific example that he has just witnessed, saying he rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. But the point is, Daniel is just an example. What Darius had understood is that God is a saving and rescuing God in his very character. And Darius didn't have to look very far for other examples. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego from the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar from his madness. But even more than that, whether Darius realized it or not at the time, he had himself been saved at the point when he humbled himself before God in fear and reverence and acknowledged him as the living God whose dominion would last forever. For in doing all of that, Darius had prepared himself for meeting that God when he died, so that he would not be condemned in his turn and sent into a far worse pit than that with the lions in. And that saving God continues to save today, for it is still in his very character. And here, Daniel and his escape from the lion's den stands as a picture for the predicament of all of us. For our disobedience to God, our failure to love him with all our heart and soul and mind as he commands, means that we are all falling headlong into that pit worse than a lion's den. And just like that den, there are two outcomes for those dropping down. One is to be like Daniel, to be rescued from that pit by one sent from God because we have been declared innocent. And the one sent from God is Jesus Christ, who died the death we deserve on the cross in order that we might have that innocence from him, which we are freely given when we come to him in repentance and faith, in reverence and fear, just as Darius did. But the other result is to be like those enemies of Daniel, who falling into the pit without repentance, with no faith, without reverence, and with no fear of God, find no rescue, only an everlasting death. So you have to ask yourself, have I been rescued, or am I still falling into that pit? Let's pray. Father, that is a huge question, and one that it is easy to push to the back of our minds and forget, because we do not like to think of it, whether it be for ourselves or for those that we know and love. And Father, I pray through the work, gentle and gracious work of your Holy Spirit, you would bring us to know the truth, to turn to the saving God for ourselves and in prayer for those that we love. In Jesus' name, amen.